Blog Talk Radio.
You have tuned in to Home, Helen R. Ministry of Empowerment. Welcome home. Truly, today is the day that the Lord will have made, and we will rejoice and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Yes, you, let us exalt that wonderful name of Jesus together. Today, we thank God for you for joining us on today again, where we talk about the victorious living through the word of empowerment from the biblical lessons and principle, exploring the theological implication and contextualizing the relevancy for today's living. Today is that wonderful day that the Lord has made, and I welcome each and every one of you on today, and I'm so excited that you have joined me on today. Again, today my lesson will be talking about King and Priest of Salem. And so I'm going to invite you to come right on in, make yourself at home, and grab your Bibles on today. And we're going to be looking from the book of Hebrews, chapter number 7, verses number 1 through verse number 7, verse 15 through 17. And I wanted to take a look at that. That's where we'll be taking our scriptural reference from on today. And we're going to look right at the Word of God. Again, today our lesson is King and Priest of Salem. Now, over in Hebrews chapter number 7, verses number 1 through 7, and verses 15 through 17, it reads on this line, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who received the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take the tithes of the people according to law, that is, of their brethren, though they came out of the line of Abraham. But he who descended not is counted from them receiveth tithes of Abraham, blessed him, and had the promise. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is made not after the order of law, a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so we're going to look at our focus verse on today is going to be at Hebrews chapter number 7, verse 15 through 16. "And it was yet far more evidence, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life." Oh, child of God, we're going to be talking about that power for that endless life. Let's take a look at our lesson on today. To introduce us to a better priest and a better priesthood, the writer here we find of Hebrew calls our attention to one of the most intriguing and interesting chapters of the Old Testament. And Melchizedek, much mystery surrounds this man because we know so little about him. He suddenly appeared on the stage of time in Genesis 14. Then after only three verses in Scripture, he vanished from the scene. Now, we know nothing else about him, though David did mention his name in the Messianic prophecy. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And you'll find that over in Psalms 110, verses number 4. Now, the subject of the priesthood of Christ runs throughout the book of Hebrews, consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him. We'll find that over in Hebrews 3, verses number 1 through 2. Then beginning in Hebrews 4, verses 14, the writer focuses on our great high priest. His priesthood was superior to the Levitical priesthood, which was with the Hebrews were so well acquainted with. Our high priest understands us because he was tempted in all things as we are, yet he had no sin. And you'll find that in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 4, verse number 15. Now, the writers continue in chapter number 5 to discuss the priesthood. He pointed out that no one should be presumptuous enough to assume the honor of the priesthood upon themselves. Thus, Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he was placed there by God. One messianic psalm prophesies this: Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Psalms chapter number 2, verse number 7. Then another states, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalms 110 and 4. And see also Hebrews 5, verses number 4 through 6. Having mentioned the name Melchizedek, the writer seems to hesitate. He realized that he had brought up a subject difficult to talk about, hard to be uttered. And you'll find that over in Hebrews 5, verses 11. One commentary say, hard to interpret. In other words, this subject requires the maturity and wisdom of one who has passed the stages of milk for babes and can handle the strong meat of those who are of full age. But saying any more about the priesthood of Melchizedek, however, the writer lays a foundation in chapter 6. First, we must go beyond the elementary principles of the foundational doctrine, going on to perfection. Hebrews 6 and 1 also let us know that we must go on. After chapter 6, the writer returned to the subject of Melchizedek for a closer look. And now let's take a look closer at Melchizedek, the king and the priest. Now, Hebrews chapter number 7, verses number 1 through 2 state, For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the king and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of, at first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that king of Salem, which is the king of peace. Now, Melchizedek was a king of Salem and a king of peace. Now, according to the reference here, we find that peace comes from a primitive root word, shalim, meaning to be safe, complete, well, happy, and friendly. Melchizedek could truly be the king of peace. A fitting title for one who identifies as the type of the forerunner of Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. Now, Salem, in an early age name from the Canaanite town that later became known as Jerusalem. It is also mentioned by the name in Psalm 76, verses 1 through 2. In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is this tabernacle, and his dwelling place is Zion. Now, Melchizedek is also a king of righteousness, for the name Melchizedek is the compound of the two words, meaning king and righteousness. Why this man is given the name is unknown, but names do have great meanings, and in the days of the Old Testament, name frequently was given to call attention to a particular quality or characteristic. Now, the writer here, we find of Hebrews, tells mention to this name is worthy of notice. It seems highly appropriate that the predecessor of Christ be known as a king of righteousness. Now, let's look at another aspect of Melchizedek. He is also the priest. As a priest, Melchizedek was connecting links between man and God. He went to God representing the people, and to the people he represented God. He was the priest of the Most High God, Genesis 14 and 18. Most High God, translated from the word El-Elyon, which indicate that there is only one supreme deity. While some point out that the more common word translated God, Elohim, is a singular form of the word. El-Elyon, in singular word, thus emphasizing the oneness of God. Now, for when we look at Melchizedek, to be both king and priest was a unique until Jesus Christ came as both king and priest. Now, to the Hebrew under the Mosaic system, no one could be both. A king descended from the tribe of Judah. A priest was a descendant of Levi. The two offices never overlap. Yet, here we find Melchizedek was both. Jesus Christ also came as both our king and our high priest. This combination we find here of king and priest is carried over to the child of God also. In the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ, who is the prince of the king, and as our personal high priest, have made us kings and priests unto God. And you can see that over Revelation chapter number 1, verses number 5 to verse 6. So you must recognize you are a king and a priest according to the word of the Lord. Several other verses also mention our unique privilege of being royal priesthood. You'll find that over in 1 Peter chapter number 2, verses 9 to 10. Also Revelation 5, verses number 10. Revelation 20 and verse number 6, you'll find these same things talks about the privilege that God has granted us as being royal priesthood, as well as the kings and priests. Now let's look at the unique greatness here of Melchizedek. Now, Hebrews 7 and 3 is very captivating. It states here, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither a beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. This intriguing verse has led to much speculation and misunderstanding concerning Melchizedek's identity. Some have imagined this verse to indicate that Melchizedek was never born, that he was eternal and that he was not human, or that he was a fictional character. Some even taught that he was a Shem, the son of Noah. A few Christian commentators have wondered whether he was a theophany, an angel, or eternal spirit, or a form of a pre-existing Christ. There is no evidence for any such interpretation. He was, as Josiah pointed out, a pompous Canaanite king who was a priest to his people. Actually, the word to the Hebrews called attention to Melchizedek's unique position in history. Here he is, a king priest, which did not fit into the mold that the Hebrews expect under the Mosaic pattern. Normally, a priest attained his position by an inheritance. He was a priest because his father before him was a priest. His birth and death was carefully recorded, and his genealogy was traceable back to Aaron. Then Melchizedek appeared on the scene. We do not know who his father was or his mother were, nor do we know anything about him, his heritage, nor do we know anything about where he came from. Apparently, he did not inherit his position from his father. God raised him up out of obscurity and placed him into his position. Now, let me stop here for just a moment. God raised us up out of our obscured places, and he himself has placed us into the positions that he has so ordained for us even before the foundation of the world. I want you to recognize that God has raised you up. God has placed you in that position. It is a God thing. And so as you embrace your spiritual inheritance of what God has done for you and found you fit to be put in, and he made us worthy. There's no righteousness of ours, but he has clothed us with the garment of salvation, and he put the robe of righteousness upon us through his own shed blood of his own precious son, Jesus Christ. And so, child of God, you must recognize your identity of who you are and whom you belong to. You belong to God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is God manifested in the flesh. You are his child of God. You are priest. You are his king. And you must recognize that it is what he did. He placed you into the position that you're in. And we must show forth the praises and the glory unto our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, further, we must recognize the faith in the scripture that said, without Father, if we recognize that when your person is without Father, it means that they're an orphan or one who has lost their father or simply one whose father is unknown. And so when we look at the scripture where it says, of whom neither father nor mother are recorded in the genealogy, the passage referred to the priestly genealogy, Melchizedek's name is not found on the register of the legitimate Levitical priesthood. His line of descent is not traced back to Aaron. There is no record of his father nor of his mother's name. It is interesting that similar language is found even also in the letter written by various kings and things as they talk about that. The king explained, neither my father nor my mother set me in this place. The arm of the king established me. And this here is talking about an archaeologist which dated a letter around back in the 1400 B.C., and probably was a successor to Melchizedek. Now, that's part of historical account. Now, let's look further. As we look at the word, another phase, he said, without descendants. And so we must recognize that when we look at that, it means that they had no pedigree, without genealogy, whose descendant is unknown. Melchizedek is merely mentioned himself, and nothing is said of his father or nor of his posterity. The phase having neither beginning of days nor end of life apparently referred to the fact that his birth and death are not recorded. The apostle pointed this out in particular because it was unusual to his audience. The Hebrew expected the birth and the death of the priest as well as his lineage to be meticulously recorded in the official records. The Messiah's law restricted the office to very specific qualification and regulations, including the age which one could begin priestly duties and how long he could serve. Now, when and where was Melchizedek's priesthood established? A beginning of the priesthood is not recorded. God has always had someone to be his priest. In the patriarchal age before Aaron and Moses, everyone looked to the father of the family as the priest. The father was entrusted with the responsibility to see that the family followed the Lord. And even so, it's still the same. Now, the end of the Melchizedek priesthood is not recorded. The death of an individual, even the whole family or the dynasty, destiny, does not end this priesthood. Regardless of who the individual is, the priesthood goes on. God will find someone of his own choosing to fill the need. There will always be someone willing to be used by God. We must recognize that if you don't do it, God will raise somebody else up to do it. And so we must recognize that he's going to have someone to fill that need. And so that's why I even share with the children of God there at the home church, don't murmur and complain, because guess what? God will get somebody else to do it and things, because he does not like murmuring and complaining. That's what happened in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew scriptures. When you begin to look at the Hebrew scripture and how the children of Israel got in trouble with God, well, the main thing was because they were murmuring and complaining. And so, children of God, don't be foul murmuring and complaining. Just do. Like someone said on our service on Friday night, they said just function. You know, don't worry about the title and things. Just function. Just get the job done. Done. Do what God told you to do and just function in it and things. And let God bless you. Stay in your lane and function. And God will bless you in a mighty and a special way because you did that. And once God see you being faithful in your lane and doing what God's assignment was given unto you, guess what? He'll give you more. He'll open up doors. He'll open up avenues. He'll open up ways for that you can continue to be a blessing and continue to move forward in and through the things of God. Now, let's look further. Now, Melchizedek, when we look here, we'll find that there will always be someone willing to be used of God. Our point here is that, to point out, is that the everlasting continuous of this priesthood, thus Christ could, according to the order of Melchizedek, he could appear. Now, Melchizedek was a beautiful type of Christ, the ultimate king priest. Melchizedek, aspect of Christ's priesthood, portrays the perpetuality of his priestly office. Now, God can use anyone, regardless of their background or their family. God calls us individually, not because of who we are or how rich our dad is or how prominent our family is. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart of an individual. And you can find that over in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse number 7. God is not restricted to man-made guidelines and organizational qualification. He will use who he wants to use, when he wants to use, however he wants to use, and nobody can do anything about it because he's going to choose who, what, when, where, and how, and things to use you. And if you come up at your number and God said he want to use you, let him use you. Oh, let him use you and things for his glory and his honor. Now, let's look at another aspect, even of Melchizedek. Let's look at the tither and his blessing. Abraham and his 318 men ambush armies of and his allies. And we must recognize that God had to be with Abraham to overcome such overwhelming odds. Abraham's object was to rescue Lot, who had been captured in war between these four kings and the fifth king of the Valley of Siddim. And so after this great victory, Abraham returned with Lot and the other captives and all of the goods of the spoil. Both the king of Sodom and Melchizedek, king of Salem, went out to meet Abraham. And Melchizedek presented bread and wine to Abraham and his men. And he bestowed a blessing on Abraham in the name of the Most High God, El Elyon, and blessed God. And Abraham then presented tithes of all the spoil of Melchizedek. Now let's look at the tithers, the first tither. This is the first direct mention of tithes in Scripture. Even to this day, in this early date in history, just nine generations this side of Noah's flood, we should not assume that this was the first time anyone had paid tithe. The subject is not presented in our text as an unusual thing or as a new or novel idea. The principle of tithing may have been a common and acceptable custom. The concept was established in the beginning. In the Garden of Eden, God reserved a portion, one tree, unto himself, and that was a tithe back to himself. And he told Adam not to touch it. And he touched the tithe. And sometimes when you're not doing your tithe, you're touching God. And so you must recognize you must be faithful unto that which God has given. That one tree was not for Adam and Eve to touch. They could use everything else, but that one thing was tied back unto God. Now, we do not know that there was only 10 trees in the garden, but it is clear that God was establishing the idea a reserved portion that belongs to him. Moreover, Cain brought a fruit of offering, and Abel brought firstling of his flock to the Lord. And again, we do not know whether or not what they brought to the Lord was a tenth, but eventually God had taught them to bring him the first fruit. Now, the report of Abraham paying tithes occurred several centuries before the law was given to Moses at Mount Sinai. Likewise, Jacob, still centuries before the law, pledged to tithe. And you'll see that over in Genesis 28, verse number 22. Therefore, it is clear that the principle of tithing was not only a concept that existed under the law, and the principle of the tithing still appears to us and applies to us even today. And we must recognize that, children of God. Now, let's look at that. There are several basic principles concerning tithe. Let's take a look at it. Number one, tithe is a 10%. And you'll find that over in Genesis 28 and verse 22, and also Hebrews chapter 7 and verse number 2. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Number two, the tithe is on any and all increase of income. Deuteronomy chapter 14, 22. Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed, that the field bringeth forth year by year. Number three, the tithe is the Lord's. It belongs to God. You'll find that over in Leviticus chapter 27, verses 30 through 32. And it reads on this line, and all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord. It is holy unto the Lord. And if a man will at all redeem all of his tithes, he shall add thereto the fifth part thereof. And concerning the tithes of the herbs and of the field flock, even of whatsoever passes under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. And so, when you give your tithes, you're giving that holy over unto the Lord. Your tithes are holy. And as you give them unto the Lord, that's a holy thing that you're doing. Don't let the adversary trip and rob the people of God out of what belongs rightfully belongs to God. Let's look further. The tithe is given to the Lord by giving to his priest and minister. It says here over in the book, it says, and behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for its inheritance, for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle congregation. But the tithes of the children of Israel which they offer as a heave offering unto the Lord I have given unto Levites to inherit. Therefore I said unto them among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. Therefore thou shalt say unto them, when ye have heaved the best thereof from it, then it shall be counted unto the Levites as the increase of the threshing floor and as the increase of the wine press, and it shall ye shall eat it in every place, and ye and your household, for it is your reward for service in the tabernacle of the congregation. You'll find that over in Numbers chapter 18, verse 21, 24, 30 to 31, Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse 38. Now, let's look at another aspect again, the blessings in tithe. Proverbs 3 in verse 9 and 10 state, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruit of all thine increase, so shall thy barns be full with plenty, and the presses shall burst out with new wine. Malachi 3, 10 through 11 states, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now wherewith said the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out, pour a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, and he shall not destroy the fruit of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before thy time in the field, said the Lord of hosts. So we cannot outgive God. Whenever and whatever we give God, he will give back to us in other ways. He blesses those who honor him, and God will not be debtor to any man. Now, Abraham gladly accepted the spiritual blessing and pronounced that by Melchizedek, but he refused the material blessing offered by the king of Sodom. Rhea, king of Sodom, offered to let Abraham keep all the spoil recovered from the battle. Abraham would not allow himself to profit at another expense. He resisted the temptation of greed and material gain. Financial prosperity and materialism are not the only ways to count blessings. We never know how many tragedies or accidents or other bad situations that God has prevented and kept us from, which he has saved us. We cannot always use a calculator to figure out how much God has blessed us. Spiritual blessing, health, family, love, life, happiness, peace, and protection are major blessings of God that money cannot buy. I tell you, just having God to speak to you and bring back things back to your remembrance, his wisdom, his foreknowledge, all of these wonderful gifts and blessings that comes from above is priceless. You cannot put a price on favor. You cannot put a price on rhema. You can't put a price on revelation. You can't put a price on godly wisdom. In tithing to Melchizedek, Abraham recognized the greatness of the priest, king. In paying tithes, we recognize the structure, authority of God and his ministers, how he has set things up. The ministry is due our honor and submission as they follow Christ and lead us after him. 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 to 18, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture said, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of their hire, of his or her hire. Now, the example of paying tithe to Melchizedek illustrates the superiority of the high priest or the priesthood. The Hebrew was well accustomed to giving their tithes to the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priest also paid tithes to the high priest. So the fact that their forefather Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek proved that the high priest or the priesthood of Melchizedek was superior to Aaron's and the Levitical priesthood. Now, let's look further. As we look deep into this, the necessity of the priesthood changes. Hebrews 7, verses 11 and 12, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under if the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of a necessity a change also of the law. Now let's take a look at this change, because it's key to us as the children of God. Now, let's look at the inadequacy of the sacrifices back in that time. Now, daily up under the Old Testament law, priests offered sacrifice, first for themselves, then for others. But the sacrifice was never enough. The next day, the priests had to offer sacrifices again. There were the daily morning and evening sacrifice with extra sacrifice on the Sabbath, new moon, and the seventh feast day. Every year, the Mosaic law, there was 1,257 burnt offerings, 32 sin offerings, 2 peace offerings, and 1,259 meat offerings for the nation. At the Passover every year, for 200,000 to 300,000 lambs were slain. Added to this would be the untold thousand of individual offering. If everyone that sinned brought a trespass offering to sacrifice for every sin, there would have been multiple thousand every year. Then if every family attending the 3 annual feast time brought the required peace offering, that would be approximately over 200 more thousand sacrifices 3 times a year. The largest single sacrifice recorded in Scripture was Solomon's personal sacrifice, peace sacrifice, and dedication of the temple, where there was 120,000 lambs, 22,000 bullocks at that time. Yet all of these annual sacrifices never made anyone perfect. They were done in faith, looking forward to the future hope with the coming of Christ, the one sacrificed at Calvary, did what millions before could never do. And you'll see that over in Romans 6, chapter number 6, verses 10, Hebrews 7, verses 27, and Hebrews 9, verses 12 to 14. Now, let's look further. Now, we looked at the inadequacy of the sacrifice. Now, let's take a look at the better priesthood. Now, behold, the day came, said the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the days that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which was my covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them, said the Lord. But this shall be a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord. I will put my laws in their inward part, and will write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33. From that first high priest Aaron until the writing of Hebrews, 84 men occupied the office of high priest. 15 centuries of history show that the perfection could not arise out of the Levitical priesthood. Everything in the Mosaic economy pointed to the future fulfillment. By faith, the saints of the Old Testament era looked forward to a new and a better covenant. And you'll find that over in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which was drawn nigh unto God. Now let's look. It was evidence that a better priesthood was needed. In the messianic prophecy in the book of Psalms, the Lord sweared and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The use of an oak to establish a priesthood indicates its superiority to the old system. And you'll see that when you look at Psalms 110, verses number 4. The Levitical system limited access to the holy place in the temple to a select few. But at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus, the veil of the temple was rent in two, signaling the end of the old restriction. Now, access to the mercy seat of God was available to everyone equally. The priesthood was expanded to include everyone. All child of God today are part of this priesthood of believers. We are all priests, and our high priest is Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4, verse 14 and verse 16, Hebrews 10, verses 16 through 22. Now, let's look at another aspect, Jesus the high priest ministry, Hebrews 7, 25. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that comes unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, let's look at him, Jesus, as the duty of the priest. Let's take a look at that. The priest is linked between God and man. His task is twofold. First of all, he represents God to the people. And then secondly, he represents the people to God. A priest represents God to the people in at least three ways. Number one, to teach. It was the priest's duty to see that everyone knew the law and their responsibility under it. Every 7 years, the priest read the entire law of the to the congregation at the Feast of the Tabernacle. You'll see that over in 2 Chronicles 17 and 9, Leviticus 10, verses 10 through 11. The lack of the teaching priest figures strongly in the backsliding of the people, 2 Chronicles 15, verses number 3. Ezra gathered the people of Jerusalem in an open-air service in the street before the water gate to read the book of the law of Moses, Nehemiah 8, verses 3 through 8. Number two, the duty and the responsibility of the priest was to judge. Priests sat as a judge at the gate of the city and served as the magistrates for the city. The elders and judge and other leaders of the land looked to the high priest as their final authority among men. The priest interpreted the law, answered questions, and decided issues between the people. He sought the counsel of God for questions. Urim and Thummim helped in seeking answers. He made known the will of God to the people. By their words shall thy every controversy and every stroke be tried. You'll see that over in Deuteronomy 21 and 5, also Deuteronomy 17, 8, verses through 12. Now, the third aspect is to bless. The priest pronounced the blessing of God upon the people. And Aaron lifted up his hand towards the people and blessed them and came down from the offering of a sin and burnt offering and peace offering. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. You'll see that over in Leviticus 9, verse 22 through 23, Numbers chapter 6, verse 23 through 26. Now let's look further. Another aspect was to lead in worship, how the priest represented the people to God. He had to lead in worship. The priest officiated in the worship at the tabernacle and the temple. He performed the duties and led the prayers and the praise and oversaw the music and the choir. He burned incense on the altar in the holy place. Also, he served as a mediator. The high priest offered sacrifice, sin offering, and trespassed offers on behalf of the people. He also shed the blood and sprinkled it at the altar. He performed the purification rites and things. The high priest also carried the blood of atonement sacrifice into the most holy place and placed it on the mercy seat by leading the people to confess their sin, and by shedding the blood of sacrifice, he thus helped them attain appeasement for their sin and helped them establish and maintain fellowship with God. The third aspect he did, he interceded on the behalf of the people. The priest prayed for the people. The high priest wore a breastplate of the 12 tribes representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Exodus 28, verses 29 to 30. The priest also was in total charge of the sanctuary and over all the function of the tabernacle and the temple. The Levites, although not priests, were counted as part of the priesthood and did much of the work in carrying on for the temple under the oversight of the high priest, the music and the choir, collecting the tithes and maintaining the building and organizing the ceremonies. Every aspect of the temple and its activity came under the oversight of the high priest. The high priest was also charged with the responsibility to guard and preserve the scripture, the original manuscript in the handwriting of Moses and other prophets, was stored in the Ark of the Covenant along with the tablets, stone tablets from Mount Sinai. And from them, copies were made. The law provided them whenever a new king took the throne, he shall write him a copy of the law in the book of out of that which was before the priests of the Levi. You'll see that over in Deuteronomy 17 and 18. But we must recognize that Jesus, he is our high priest. For there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2 and 5. Jesus is able to save them to the uttermost. This meaning our salvation is complete. Our Lord did not begin a work that he was unable to finish. In contrast, the Levitical priesthood could only offer a temporal answer to reconciliation with God. The sacrifice on the temple altar only pushed ahead the reckoning of sin. It looked forward to the Day of Atonement when the blood of the goat was carried to the mercy seat in the Most High place. Still, this postponed judgment just for another year. The Old Testament saints lived in faith and hope, looking forward to the day when the true Savior will bring a final answer. And Jesus, he brought that final answer once and for all. Hebrews 7 and 25 says, he ever liveth to make intercession. Yes, Jesus is our living priest. His work of salvation was not relinquished by reason of death. He did die. He did not die as a Hebrew priest did. Jesus still lives. Romans 8, verses 34, 1 John 2, verses 1 through verse number 2. I come to tell you, he yet lives and sit on the throne, child of God, and forever shall he be there for the people of God. Our high priest is only